Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. 1 John 5, 14 through 17. 1 John was written by the aged Apostle John to Christians that he dearly loved, but that he was also gravely concerned about. The Christians that John was writing to were struggling, see, because false teachers had come in and spread their wicked, evil lies, and the people were believing and following those lies. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show his readers and us what true Christianity looks like. He does this by correcting bad doctrine, of course, and then by showing the readers how to tangibly live out their good doctrine for the glory of God. You see, if you're saved and you truly know Him and love Him, then you will obey Him, right? And that means that you will love Him and that you will love one another in tangible, practical, selfless, and distinctly Christian ways. And so John wants to give true Christians confidence in their faith so that they can get on with the amazing mission at hand instead of doubting and wavering and worrying and being stifled by sin. John's saying, examine yourself to see where you're at, and if you don't pass the test, then at least you know the truth about yourself. And now you can truly surrender to the true Christ and be saved from the wrath to come instead of playing the game and instead of fooling yourself. Then praise the Lord if you pass the test, and which is an amazing truth. If you pass the test, get on with the Christian life. Get on with it and keep it up for the glory of God until He calls you home. We're now getting very close to the end of this amazing letter, and here John talks about prayer. It's very interesting. Very interesting. Let's look, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, listen to this, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I'm not going to preach on that today. It's too hard. What's he saying? It's an amazing couple of verses there. Here we see our confidence, which is this, that we ask and God hears. That's first. We ask and God hears. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John says that's the confidence that we have in Him. That word confidence means boldness and freedom to speak without fear. So instead of being afraid, is He going to hear me? Is He going to answer me? You're assured and fearless and you're free from any kind of doubt. And here John's talking again about prayer. God will hear you. Make no mistake about it. He will hear you most definitely, absolutely, no doubt. There are a couple of different words in the Bible for prayer. One is a Greek word, prosukomai, which literally means to pray toward or to speak towards. This encompasses every aspect of prayer, such as submission, confession, petition, supplication, intercession, or praying on behalf of others, praise and thanksgiving, and so on. This carries with it the idea of worship. And it shows us that prayer is something that those who worship God and love God do. This is what we do. It's prayer is an act of worship, and prayer from the heart of the people of God is something that is indeed well-pleasing to God. Another Greek word for prayer is deesis. This word speaks of asking, pleading, beseeching, and even begging. It speaks of earnestness, of urgency, and this kind of prayer arises from one sense of need. And so out of that deep need, the plea goes up to God from the heart and begs God to supply this need. And you ever pray that kind of prayer? Aren't we all needy? I think we've all understood this kind of prayer in our lives. Another word for prayer is a word that's used in our passage for today for ask, and that's the Greek word aiteo. This word literally means to ask with urgency and to humbly make an earnest plea to God. Like deesis, this is something that flows up and out of a desperate and needy heart and goes to the Lord in faith with their petition. And the call here is this, to go to God when you have a need, which means we should be going to God quite a bit. To go to God when you are desperate. To go to God when you're in despair. More on that in a second. In a nutshell, prayer is going to God and talking to Him. Not just going to God with needs, but with praises. It means to speak of your love for Him, to commune with Him, to share your heart with Him, to honor Him, and so on. And then also again, to ask and to make requests of Him as the Lord over all things. Biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is very powerful. I mean, can we deny that God calls His people who love Him to pray? Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near, and that means to do it now. Matthew 7, 7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, and the way we ask, seek and knock is through prayer. Paul tells us to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, and then Peter tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4, 7. Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that God's people are not only called to pray, but they must pray if they love Him. And God's people understand this, don't we? We understand this. We know that if we want to be men and women of God, we have to pray, and the more we do it from the heart, the better. And look, that pleases the heart of God. That's an amazing thing. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is His delight. And if our aim in life is to glorify God, which it should be as His children, then prayer should be a huge part, a massive part of every Christian's life. I mean, it delights the one that we seek to delight. And that alone should get every saved person to praying fervently and passionately and a lot. It pleases your God when you go to Him in prayer from the heart. But there's still more to be said about prayer. On top of everything else, prayer is powerful. See, when God's people pray, amazing things happen. Yes, we know that God is a sovereign God, but our God sovereignly chooses to work through His children's prayers, and the Bible is very clear about that. Jesus Himself knew the importance of prayer, and in His humanity, prayer was something that He needed to do intensely and on a regular basis. Jesus is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels, and many of those times it was all night. Jesus went away by Himself to pray regularly. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12, and He knew the importance of prayer for His life as a human being. And if Jesus in His humanity needed to pray like that, what does that say to us today? Who aren't God in human flesh? When talking about the spiritual armor of God, the final thing that is mentioned that will help us to take a stand against the devil and become strong warriors for the Lord is prayer. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob wrestled and prayed, and Esau's mind was turned from 20 years of revenge and hatred. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and in 12 hours, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Elijah prayed, and there were 3 years of drought. He prayed again, and the rains came down. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. He's presenting his supplication to the Lord, and it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, at the beginning of your prayer, the command went out. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your Lord, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Clearly, prayer is powerful, and again, God works sovereignly through the prayers of His people. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, so pray much. And you ask, John, if God knows everything, then why should I pray? Here's why. Because, again, He chooses to work through the prayers of His people. And we need to be people of prayer, and we're called to pray. Prayer is essential for the growing spiritual life. And if we want a life that can be used mightily of God and for His glory, we must be a people of prayer. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray much. If we want to truly redeem the time that we have left, we must pray. Andrew Murray said that prayer is the pulse of the Christian life. And the question is your pulse beating strongly this morning? Here's a thought for you. Pray more. Pray more than you do. Pray more because we can all certainly use it. Lord, help us to be a fervently praying church here at Faith Community. That said, look what John says in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Isn't that amazing? He hears us. God Almighty, sovereign Lord over all things, hears us. Little old us. That's incredible. Psalm 10:17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart and you will cause your ear to hear. Psalm 65:2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. In Psalm 55:17, David said, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear me. God hears the prayers of his people, and that's an absolutely incredible thought. Why should he listen to us? And yet he does. He does. Who are we? Yet he hears us when we go to him from the heart in prayer. On top of all that, John tells us that our confidence is that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's interesting. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, and we do, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Say what? We know? In other words, we get what we ask. That's what it says. And we can know that to be true. And we look at this and say, yes, I love that verse right there. I love that. That means that when I ask God for money or things or respite from my suffering or a life of ease, or how about this? The salvation of a lost loved one. I get it, right? It says so. Well, you'll notice that I skipped something in verse 15. How many of you already got that? John's skipping over. Four words. According to his will. Those are very important words. Those are key words. Those are vital words. We don't get everything we ask, okay? We don't. Even when those things seem good to us, we don't get everything we ask if they aren't according to the will of God. But if they are, and our heart is right when we ask of them, and our life is right, we do indeed get them. But the problem is that we don't always know or understand what is truly according to the will of God. I mean, I know what his will is generally for me as I read my Bible. Right? And as I see what he writes there, his will is for me to flee sin, to pursue holiness, to share my faith, to shine his light, to pray much, to guard my heart from idols, and so on, which are clearly scriptural truths for every believer. We know that. But what about other things like healing someone, or big decisions that I need to make, or little decisions that aren't clear in scripture? What then? Here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know. Look, I've prayed for the salvation of many people who have not gotten saved. And I've meant that, and my heart was set on the Lord when I prayed that prayer again and again and again. I've prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who have not repented and been restored. I've prayed for the reconciliation of Christian marriages that have broken up. I've prayed for many people here to be healed who haven't gotten healed. So what do? Do I stop praying? No, I keep praying all the more. And just because I don't know what the specific will of God is in these things that aren't clearly scriptural, it simply means that I lack an understanding of God's perfect will. And it definitely doesn't mean that there is something wrong with the promises of God. And yes, I can try to understand the will of God in those things, but even Jesus himself prayed, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So ultimately, I have to leave all that with the Lord, but I have to also keep on praying like Jesus did. And then I just trust that if my prayer doesn't get answered, then it wasn't God's will, and if it does get answered, then it was. But my call is to keep praying and to keep trusting. Note that sin in my heart and life will block effective prayer. I gotta note that. And so I always need to have a repentant and contrite heart before the face of the Lord when I bring my request to him. But if that is true, then I ask of him and then I trust him with the rest of it. But just because I don't always get a favorable response according to what I think doesn't mean that I should stop praying. In my mind, again, it means that I should keep on praying and that I should even do it more fervently than I have been. Why? Because God, biblically, God loves fervent prayer. God loves serious prayer from the heart that keeps on asking of Him. What do I do? Well, I can go to God with a humble, contrite heart that is seeking the face of God and that is full of faith. And I ask of Him and I trust Him with the rest. Look, in verse 15, it tells us that we know that we have whatever we have asked in accord with His will. And that's a promise. It's right there. And when we ask in accord with the will of God and with the right heart, it will happen. We may not actually see it for many years, but it's as good as done. That's what John says here. But again, the key is those words, according to His will. Now please note this. Note God has a will of decree and God has a will of desire. God's will of decree is what He's determined to do. In that sense, God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. Everything, see, that happens takes place because God decreed it. If anything could happen outside of God's decreed sovereign will, then He wouldn't be in control of the universe. He wouldn't be the sovereign God who plans it and does it. And we know that He is. God's will of decree will happen. God's will of desire, however, is different than His will of decree. God doesn't in any sense desire that men sin. And yet, in His will of decree, He permitted the fall of man and He ordained the cross as a means of rescuing us from our sin. But look, although God ordained those events, He didn't cause Adam and Eve to sin. He wasn't responsible for the evil men that crucified Jesus. They were. They sinned because of their own evil desires. I mean, God took no delight in their sin and God hates sin, yet God ordained that Jesus had to die at the hands of sinners. So here's the problem, the difficulty, when it comes to praying for God's will. Is it God's will of desire that all... No, it is God's will of desire that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. It says that. And yet, we know that in His decree, God has willed to save only some, only His elect. And so it would be going against God's will of decree to pray, God save everyone in the world. That said, we still should pray, God save my loved one, and God save my neighbor, and God save so-and-so. The problem is, I can't know in advance whether or not He will do it because I don't know His will of decree. So I ask, but then I have to say, not my will, but yours be done. I don't think you have to say that every time you pray for something, but you have to believe it. I've prayed for many healings, and while I may not always say in my prayer, not my will, but your will be done, I still know that to be true, and I trust the Lord with the rest of that. So I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and I trust, and I leave it in the hands of God, and praise Him. Sometimes He will heal that person. I've seen it a number of times. Sometimes that person will be saved. I've seen that a number of times too, and sometimes they won't. I trust God. On top of that, it's hard to pray according to God's will because His ways are not our ways. And we often think that He has to work in the way that makes sense to us, which He doesn't have to do. If I had been a disciple of John the Baptist, I would have been praying that he be released from prison and have many more years of effective ministry. That seems clear. That's what God would want. But God's ways was to have a drunken, lustful king make a dumb promise that resulted in John getting his head chopped off. But I still would have prayed for John's release and then trusted the Lord with the outcome. See, if I'd been in the Apostle John, I would have prayed for God to spare my brother James. I mean, James was one of the inner circle of three disciples who were especially close to Jesus. He was a great man of God, and yet look, God permitted Herod to put him to death. The people prayed for James to live and he died, but they still needed to pray and then they needed to trust the Lord. Around the same time, Peter was put into prison and was going to die, but the people prayed and God sent His angel and that angel delivered Peter from the same fate. So the people prayed and God's will was for James to die at that time and for Peter to live. But the people's call is to always be praying and then to trust the Lord with the outcome. But if it's God's decreed will, then why pray at all if it's already going to happen? Because God works through the prayers of His people mightily. And it seems to me that the more prayers offered up to God in faith and with the right heart, the better. And all the more chance for those prayers to be within the will of God. Less prayer isn't the answer, that's for sure. Hey, I'm going to pray for some people to be saved to my very dying breath. And I trust that God put those people on my heart. I know the power of prayer. I know that persistent prayer in the Bible is very important. And I'm never going to stop praying for some things, especially the salvation of the souls of loved ones. My call is to pray, and then I trust the Lord with that. But shame on me if I don't pray and trust Him. We give up so quickly. God promises to grant our requests when we ask according to His will, but it's not a simple name it and claim it thing, not at all. God's will is that His kingdom will come, and yet the outworking of His will involves thousands of years and many setbacks that God knows all about, that He's sovereign over. And we're called to persevere in prayer even when we don't understand God's will or His ways. Question. Why don't we see more answered prayer? I don't think we pray enough. This is me personally. I don't think we pray enough. That's not a judgment. It's what I believe. We need to pray more and from the heart to our amazing God. We're lazy, generally speaking. We're easily discouraged and not persistent enough in prayer. We don't trust the Lord. And when things don't turn out the way we want, we sit in judgment of God who is perfect and sovereign. And then when we don't see the results that we want immediately, we stop praying. But that's not biblical. That's not how the godly men and women of the Bible in the past prayed and felt, not at all. They believed in God, they believed in the power of prayer, they prayed persistently and they prayed a lot to the God that they knew hears them. Jesus prayed all night, we can't even pray for an hour. You see the problem? We say we love the Lord, we can't even commune with Him in prayer for more than 5 minutes at a time. You see the problem? We're spiritually flabby. Our knees aren't calloused enough. We watch too much TV. We hold too high to the cares of this world that entertain us. And it's no wonder the church today is so weak. And I'm talking to myself first here. May this be a wake-up call for us all. We need to pray more from the heart to the God of the universe, to the God who loves us, to the God who delights in prayer, to the God who works through the prayers, the fervent, heartfelt prayers of His people. We need to pray more. Well, in light of all this, John writes verses 16 and 17. And if you thought verse 14 and 15 were hard, look at this. And I'm not going to preach this because it's too hard. Here we go. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, you explain that to me. Here in these verses, we see our concern, which is first this, that there is a sin not leading to death. But then also, look, there is a sin leading to death. Say what? Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask, and he, God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. That sounds a bit confusing. What is John talking about here? Well, notice that there is a promise here, which is this, that if we pray for a person from the heart, right, who is not committing a sin leading to death, God will give life to him. That's a promise. And this is one of the reasons why we need to be committed to a good church, because we are here to help each other. We are here to pray for each other. We are here to walk alongside each other when we are struggling, and we all struggle at times. And especially if I'm going down a road that will hurt my walk with the Lord and cause me great pain and spiritual turmoil, the first thing I need is for other men and women of God to pray for me. Yes, speak the truth in love to me, but you know, when sin comes in and works its work in making me hard and calloused and angry and bitter, I may reject your words, but as God works sovereignly through prayer, He can wake me up from that sinful slumber much better than you can. Before we speak to a brother about his sin, we need to speak to God about that brother or sister. And prayer is essential in that restoration process. So please, pray for those who are struggling. Pray for those who are running off in sin. Pray for those who are having a rough go. And keep on praying. And look, God will deliver him or her. May not be right away, but it will happen. Note that I firmly believe that's talking about a true Christian. And that life means restoration. Where that person wakes up and returns to God in true repentance. Clearly, that's the will of God in those circumstances. See, for true Christians who run off and toy around with sin, God's people are called to pray for them. And at the right time, down the line, God will discipline them out of that sin, wake them up, bring them to their knees, and restore them as they repent. Very good. It's very good. But note the caveat. As long as it's not a sin leading to death. What does that mean? See, the promise doesn't apply to a person who is committing a sin leading to death. John makes it clear that while all unrighteousness is sin, some sins lead to death, while other sins do not lead unto death. John doesn't forbid praying for someone committing one of those sins leading to death, but he doesn't extend the promise that God will grant life for such people. So now the question is, what is that sin unto death? Yes, this isn't easy to figure out. In light of this passage, one of my commentaries said this. This is among the most discussed passages in the whole New Testament, since these verses treat the notorious sin unto death. On this topic, lengthy periodical treatments and commentary excursus abound. Interpretation is complicated by the long history and strong convictions associated with the application of these verses in various church traditions. Discussion continues. Then he writes, I propose an interpretation that seeks to make sense within the nexus of pistic, agopic, and ethical concerns that have dominated the epistle throughout. In other words, he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know. But I think we can figure it out. I think we can figure it out. There are four main views about what that means. One view is that the sin unto death is such a terrible sin that God won't forgive it. One early church father taught that some sins such as murder and idolatry, fraud, denial of Christ, blasphemy, adultery, and fornication, they can't be committed by true Christians and that God won't forgive those kinds of sins. The Catholic Church divides sins into venial sins, which can be forgiven, and mortal sins that result in spiritual death. But we know differently, right? We know different. We know, as we know, the Bible makes no such distinction in those cases. And if the early church fathers' list was applied to those in the Bible, then David and Solomon and Peter and Paul would all be in hell. That view holds no water. God forgives all sin for those who repent of that sin. The second view is that the sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus warned the Pharisees about that sin in Matthew 12, and he said that it could never be forgiven. Talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was referring to the continued willful rejection of him and then to attributing his works to Satan. So there's no true repentance there, that's for sure. Now that said, my belief is that here John is talking about Christians. And a true Christian would not commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about Christians, and it seems clear that no Christian would ever commit or be able to commit that sin. Now, I believe we can reject that view. The third view is that sin unto death refers to apostasy from the faith. Some say that true believers can indeed lose their salvation, but that goes against the truth that God keeps all who are truly his, that eternal life is really eternal, and that he seals all his own with his Spirit and guarantees their eternal inheritance. That said, the Bible does describe those who make a profession of faith and look like believers for a while, but then because of persecution and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth, and they turn away from the faith, thus proving that they weren't truly born of God at all. But again, it seems to me that John is talking about true believers here in this passage, so I don't believe that's what John's talking about. The fourth view says that the sin unto death is physical death inflicted on believers who persist in sin. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul mentions some who had died because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a continually unworthy manner. In that view, John is saying that in the ministry of prayer, some Christians have actually gone too far, because in some cases, God will not turn back his judgment of physical death when he deems it necessary, and so it's useless to pray for those people. That said, how would we ever know when someone got to that point? The wise thing to do is just to keep praying for those people, and then we just trust the Lord with whatever happens after that. But this view takes brother in the normal sense, a fellow Christian, and it understands life and death as physical life and death, not spiritual. And that seems to be the best interpretation to me. I mean, compare this verse to what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1 through 10. They lied to God, they lied to others, and God took them. They died. There and in 1 Corinthians 11, God dealt with intentional, calculated sin in the church by taking the physical life of that person. In this view, the sin unto death is willful, continuous, unrepentant sin by a child of God, which is never recommended and looks more like a non-Christian than a Christian. But they are saved. But they're in rebellion. See, God has called his children to holiness, and God corrects us when we sin. And no, Christians are not punished for our sin in the sense of losing salvation or being eternally separated from God. Praise him. Yet we are disciplined by God. The Lord disciplines the ones that he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Hebrews 12:6. And here in our verse, we find that there comes a point when God can no longer allow a believer to continue in unrepentant sin. And I think David might have come close to that when he committed sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed and carried on with that for month after month after month. But he didn't. Praise the Lord. He didn't commit that. But there's a point that is reached when God may decide to take the life of the stubbornly sinful believer. Again, death is physical death, and there's biblical examples of that. This may be the best thing for that person, and it may be the best thing for that person's church. But God knows all that, and I'm definitely not going to sit in judgment of my God. John says that we should pray for Christians who are sinning, and that God will hear our prayers. However, there may come a time when God decides to cut short a believer's life due to unrepentant sin. The prayers for such an unheeding person will not be effective. But that doesn't mean that I shouldn't pray for them, because I don't know the mind of God in these things. One commentator said it like this: God is good and just, and he will eventually make us a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. To further that end, God chastens his children lovingly. He concludes, may the Lord preserve us from the hard-heartedness that would cause us to commit the sin unto death. Now, I believe that that sin unto death is a very rare thing. It's a very rare thing. There's only a couple examples of it in the New Testament. It's very rare. But even so, the sin not unto death isn't so rare. And while many Christians have fallen headlong into this, toying with sin, playing with sin, indulging in sin, which has caused them great pain and turmoil as God disciplines those he loves, the plea is, don't go down this road. You don't go down that road. You repent quickly when you stumble and fall, and save yourself from a lot of regret for wasting your precious time on sin when you could have been pleasing and honoring the Lord and living for that which has eternal value. This is a warning for us. Guard your heart. Beware of the subtle effects of sin. Take heed to hardness and callousness and a bitter spirit within, because those things often lead you down a very destructive road, even Christians. Yes, even Christians can do terrible things if they're not on guard. Wretched things. They can fall very far if they're not careful. You be careful. Watch and pray lest Satan have his way with you, because if you're not watching and praying, you will become his prey. It's subtle, but it's very effective. Remember Lot? Remember? In Genesis 19, Lot's a great example to me of what not to do. Genesis 19, we find Lot sitting at the gate of the city of Sodom. Shows us that Lot had a prominent place in that wicked city. The gate of the city was where the elders and chief men sat. The gate of the city was where it was the place where business and commercial activities centered. The gate of the city was where judicial councils took place, and this more than likely means that Lot was a prominent leader in Sodom. That's not good. In Genesis, we find that Lot went from looking toward Sodom in Genesis 13:10 to pitching his tent toward Sodom in Genesis 13:12 to living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12. And now Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom as a leader in this most wicked city. That shows us a steady progression of compromise in Lot's life. One thing led to another, to another, to another, and Lot is looking anything like an upright and godly man. I mean, Lot was way too close to sin, way too at home with compromise, and way too comfortable in Sodom. And please note that there's every indication that Lot was a believer. And that makes this all the more interesting for us. If it can happen to Lot, it can happen to you. The Bible seems to be fairly plain that Lot was a believer, but a believer who sought to have the best of both worlds, which doesn't work. Lot had a hospitality like Abraham had, and it was a biblical hospitality, one of the graces that should characterize a believer. Lot also had two daughters who were virgin daughters, which means it must have been a very rare thing in the city of Sodom. Finally, he's the object of a very gracious deliverance on the part of God, who sought him out with angels in order to deliver him from the destruction of that city. The clincher, however, is found in the New Testament, where Lot is called three times a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There it said that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that he was tormented by seeing their lawless deeds. So it seems clear that Lot was a believer, a man who was declared righteous by grace through faith in the Lord. However, Lot is a sad illustration to us of what can happen when we get too close to sin, when we compromise, when we fail to deal with sin, and when we fail to apply God's word in our lives in the way that we're called to apply it. Take heed to yourself, lest you become like Lot. It makes you wonder what happened to him, which can also happen to you. Why the draw to wicked Sodom? Well, back in Genesis 13, we find that there was a strife between Lot's men and Abraham's men. So Abraham says, Lot, you choose where you want to go. Go anywhere, and I'll go the other way. You choose. So what does Lot do? He surveys the options before him, and what does he see? It says that he saw a well-watered area like the garden of the Lord. And he also saw that the land looked a lot like Egypt, which was a very positive thing in his eyes. Just as Eden was watered by the four neighboring rivers, and as Egypt was watered by the annual overflowing of the Nile, so were the plains of the Jordan River watered and fertilized by the overflow of the Jordan. And Lot liked what he saw. He saw that the land looked like it held the best potential for profit and earthly enjoyment, and so he chose that land. From a worldly perspective, that was the right choice. But it also meant that he dwelt in the cities of the plain and that he was going to live in Sodom. But to Lot, it was worth it. The earthly pleasure and gain was worth it, so he chose to live in Sodom. See, he didn't take into account the closeness to sin and to the world. He didn't take into account that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, and it cost them dearly. We've said this before, but it's much easier for the world to rub off on us than for us to rub off on the world. The natural tendency is to go down, not up. And Lot should have known this, but something drew him to Sodom. What was it? Earthly cares, money, success, the lures of the world. How many Christians have I seen fallen into that same trap? They compromise with little sins and soon it overtakes them. That's how it works. A little bitterness unchecked, a glance, a small giving in, and soon you're at home in Sodom. James Boyce said, you may think that you're different from Lot, but if you've put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you've put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you've let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you've moved from the highlands to the plains of the Jordan. He's right. If you're focusing your life on externals and not on your spiritual life, if you're focusing on attaining status rather than cultivating godliness, if you're more concerned with what something costs monetarily instead of what it costs spiritually, if you're focusing on what will be the most enjoyable instead of what will be the most beneficial and give the most glory to God in eternity, you've moved from the highlands to Sodom. What was Lot thinking? Not only living in Sodom, but leading in Sodom. What was he thinking? Well, That's how sin works when we let it in. It brings confusion and delusion, even to the people of God. In the end, Lot was way too close to sin, way too comfortable with sin. He got way too at home with this world and with the things of this world, and he's not an example, but he's a warning. Because I fear that too many Christians these days are way too much like Lot. They may not even know it. They seek first the kingdom of earth and not the kingdom of God. They live like this earth is their real home and not heaven. They embrace the world and its ways and they don't live separate from it. They toy with sin. They compromise and make excuses for their lack of holiness. They choose earthly treasure over eternal treasure. They forget that the company you keep really does rub off on you. They drift and begin to make excuses for not being holy, forgiving, and like the Lord. They're playing with fire. They forget it's about God and His glory and eternal things and not about the things of this fading life. How many Christians look more like Lot than they do like Christ? What about you? This is a warning for us all. Sin can sneak in very easily if you're not on guard. Please guard your heart. Please examine yourself right now. Are you drifting? You need to get people praying for you. Lot was successful in Sodom. He's the immigrant boy from a foreign country who makes good in the big city. One said, that's rags to riches, poverty to power. The local boy making good in the big town. Lot was very popular, I'm sure. So what? Who cares? So what? The only thing that matters is what God thinks, and God was not pleased. Compromise, materialism, closeness to sin, popularity with sinners doesn't amount to nothing in the end. Lot wasn't worth it. What kind of impact did you have on Sodom? What was the money and the prominence worth it in the long run? Lot, was living in Sodom the right choice, the best choice for your family? How did living there and being at home there draw you closer to God and help you glorify Him more in your life? Lot wasn't worth it. Not on your life. Sin is never worth it. Walking down that road is never worth it, and it can happen to the best of Christians if they're not watching and praying. Watching like a hawk and praying like there's no tomorrow because there might not be a tomorrow. Take heed. This can happen to you. Take heed. Guard yourself. Guard your heart. Watch out for bitterness and anger. Don't toy around with sin, any sin. Watch out. May God speak to our hearts this morning. In the end, our call is to pray and to pray much. And to pray with heartfelt fervor, to commune with God, to cry out to Him, to pray hard for each other, to pray for yourself, to pray for needs, to talk to God and pour out your love to Him. Just pray more. And then trust the Lord with the rest. Let's pray. Father, help us, O Lord. Help us to be a praying church. And I pray, Lord, that You would have Your way here, that You would speak to us, that we would pray much, and pray with fervor, and that the more we pray, and the more heartfelt we pray, and the more we understand what Your will is in certain things, Lord, we would see more answers. Help us to not get discouraged. And help us to pray fervently for each other, for we certainly need it. Have Your way with us. Have Your way with Faith Community Church. Use us for Your glory. May we take heed to ourselves now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.